Let me invite you to turn back to Revelation and chapter 1 once again this evening. What's the world's most exclusive club? And how do you join it? We've all been members of clubs, whether that's just a matter of being one of the Brownies or the Scouts or the Cubs of our youth. I remember when I was in my mid to late teens, I was a member of Colne Water Angling Club. For many years, I was allowed to fish for trout in the river that runs through the town where I grew up. But exclusive clubs are for exclusive people. And joining a club like that costs, doesn't it? And usually it costs a lot. You can, or you could, join Roger Waters of Pink Floyd and Jerry Yang, the CEO of Yahoo, at Core Club for $50,000 and a subscription of $15,000 per year. Or you could join David Cameron and Boris Johnson, former members of the famous Bullingdon Club, if you're willing to pay for the on-the-spot damages to the trashed restaurants and so on. The Hurlingham Club in London boasts 42 acres of prime parkland by the side of the River Thames in Fulham. King Edward VII once went pigeon shooting there. The club doesn't disclose its fees. I guess it's like one of those shops that you sometimes go into and all the goods are on display, but there are no price tags and you know straight away it's going to be an expensive shop to buy something from. If you can show an unusually high IQ, you could join the Giga Society. But on paper, only one in a billion people are eligible, though actually they have a few more than six or seven members. So, what's the most exclusive club? Well, here's a clue for you. Its current members include G.W. and H.W. Bush, B. Clinton, J. Carter, and B. Obama. It was formed in 1953 by Presidents Truman and Hoover, and it's called, very simply, the President's Club. How do you join? Well, I'll leave you to work that one out for yourselves. Today, as we come to our passage in Revelation and chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to several verses. Verse 1 begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Verse 5 speaks of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6 tells us that he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Verse 9, John speaks of himself as a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he's instructed to write in a book and send what's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. And in verse 20, we're told of this mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. Revelation reveals to us a people. And it's an open letter that John has written, but it's an open letter that is written to certain people only. And our first thought this evening is of a people revealed. Now, you could easily feel left out and excluded in terms of me talking about those exclusive clubs just a few moments ago. Looking round, unless you're hiding it very well. There are no ex-presidents sitting in the congregation this evening. There are no super stars, no stinkingly rich people. There are no super clever brain boxes. I don't mean to demean any of you, but we're all very ordinary people, aren't we? And you could feel excluded and left out of those exclusive clubs. And there are many more scattered throughout the world. Except you are already part of a very important group of people. And there in verse 5, John speaks of those who have been washed and cleansed from their sin by the blood of the Saviour. Those who have been made kings and priests to his God and Father. Throughout the scriptures, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to God, are identified and given certain designations and titles. They are distinguished from the rest of the general mass of the world. It's an interesting study to go through the Word of God and to pick out those names by which the people of God are variously called throughout the Old and the New Testament. But they are clearly distinguished from the rest of men and women throughout the world. You are already part of an important group of people. Membership of that group is everlasting. You can never fall out of being a member of that group. There is none that can remove you from that group. Indeed, the Bible says that you were chosen to be a part of that group from before the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world and before. And long after this world ends, you will still be a member of that group. And there is no power in heaven and earth that can pull you out from among that group of people. That group of people that you're a part of is very, very exclusive. You don't choose to join that group of people. You are chosen to join it and invited to join it by the living God. But the criteria for joining that group are very clearly laid out. The same apostle who has written this letter of Revelation lays out the criteria for becoming a part of this important and special group of people. You can find the criteria very simply expressed in John chapter 3 and verse 3, where Jesus himself says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There are no exceptions to that rule. To be a part of this group of people, you must be born again. But all men throughout all the world are welcome to apply for membership. Though strangely, that doesn't violate in any way the exclusivity clause. The fact that you are chosen and cannot choose yourself to be a part of that group. The membership fee to belong to this group of people is extremely high. John mentions it there, doesn't he, in the second part of verse 5, when he speaks of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's prohibitively high. You couldn't ordinarily by yourself hope to pay that price. There is nothing that you can pay, but the price is paid. And the president and the CEO of that group of people, in fact, its most preeminent member, has personally met the cost for you to be able to become a part of that group of people. They're still currently taking on new members. But I don't know for how much longer that will be true. And applications can be made to join through fervent prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a short history of this club, past, present, and future, given here in this book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 22. And alongside here in this first chapter, there's a brief biography of its founder in verses 12 through to 18. So there's no need to feel left out. If you're feeling left out of those exclusive clubs of the world, you're already part of a very special and a very exclusive club. Here in Revelation, John in verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. From the very outset of this book, John speaks of a people, a very special people, who belong to the living God. And from the very outset of Revelation, he also speaks about the one great subject of the Bible and of this book, Revelation. It's not salvation, though that is extremely important. It's not redemption. It's not the love of God. It's not even sin and judgment or heaven or hell, things that we touched upon briefly this morning. It's not even your relationship with God himself. These subjects all figure throughout this book. They're all valid, they're all important, they're most relevant to us. They're all treated throughout all of the scriptures and throughout this book of Revelation. But that's not the main and great subject of the book. See, the subject of the book is not a something, it's a someone. You know him. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, he is wholly engaged and wholly entwined with all those former subjects that I just mentioned. It's far more than that, though, because he's the subject of those subjects. He's the origin and the genesis of all those subjects. If you like, he's the very DNA of the whole body of the scripture, giving rise to it all. Remember that time when Jesus was speaking to the Jews who avidly searched the Word of God, looking for that relationship with God. In John 5:39, he said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It's important to notice, particularly here in this first chapter of Revelation, the number of designations and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus. I have in my Bible, somewhere here it is, a card that has on it all the 99 different titles that are given to the Lord throughout the whole of Scripture. There are some 14 of them that come from the book of Revelation, and several of those come from this first chapter of Revelation. So in verse 4, he is him who is and who was and who is to come. And in verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. In verse 11, again, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And verse 13, he is the one like the Son of Man. And verse 18, the one who lives and who was dead and behold is alive forevermore. And all these titles that are given to the Lord Jesus have a cumulative effect. They have an overwhelming weight of testimony. What's that testimony? It is very simply that he is God. Now, this is no new revelation. We know these things. But we must notice that John has gone to very great lengths to bring these things to our attention so that we are left in no doubt whatsoever who it is that is speaking to us from the very beginning of this book of Revelation here in this first chapter. This Jesus is the Lord God. That ought to be obvious from the things that John is saying there. And we need to grasp a hold of that, because the apostle doesn't just mention it. He underlines it and underlines it and underlines it. He pile drives the point so that we understand this thing. We've seen, haven't we, in Revelation so far, in our thoughts, we've seen Christ exalted, we've seen him glorified, we've seen him ruling and reigning and redeeming men and women, and all of these things are connected with his humanity. John sees the man whom he knew, whom he last saw risen from the dead, having been crucified. And yet at the same time, as we think of his humanity here, we must remember his deity. That also is extremely important. And John leaves us in no doubt about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord God, because it's connected with that other great focus of Revelation. It is connected with the fact that we are his people. So we need to appreciate both his humanity, but more importantly, we need to appreciate his deity. We are his people. Jesus is the message of the Bible. Jesus makes the Bible message worth hearing. But it's also clear from that the message of his coming and his life and his purpose and his work and his story, from his birth to his ascension, and especially the cross where he died and rose again for our sins, all that story, all that concerns him, it's incomplete without his people. And this first chapter of Revelation reveals to us the people of God. In Matthew 1:21, Mary was told, wasn't she, by the angel, and Joseph was told by the angel that Mary would bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ without his saints, Christ without his church, without his bride, is no story. Well, it is a story, but it's just that. It's just a story. It has no real relevance to us at all, if it is only that. John reveals to us Christ and the people of God, the people for whom the eternal, infinite Son of God became incarnate and suffered and died and rose again. And this is of tremendous importance and encouragement to us. What John has to say about us here as the people of God is simply this, isn't it? You are important. You are important collectively, however few there may be here in a building like this this evening. But you're important individually as well, every single one of you. This letter that John has been instructed to write, it is for you. It's about you. It concerns you. You are very important to God. It concerns you almost as much as it concerns him. You are his people, and you are intrinsic and essential to the story in the Bible and to this book of Revelation. The prophet Daniel says of God's people that we will shine as the brightness of the firmament. And if Jesus is the star of this book of Revelation, of the whole of the scripture, then you and I, as his people, are co-stars. Listen to what Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 has to say concerning the people of God. It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. It's about Christ, isn't it? Christ and his people. Incidentally, at the end of that verse there in Romans 8 and 17, there's a noticeable fact at the end of that verse, isn't there? That tribulation and suffering is attached to the people of God. It's a preeminent theme that occurs again and again throughout Revelation, indeed in the New Testament. John hints at it there in verse 9, doesn't he? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony. John is an exile. He's writing to a people who are out of imperial favor. People who are unwelcome. It's a situation rather like the one in 1930s Germany with the Jewish people. In our own country now, we are not popular, are we, as Christians? And increasingly we are marginalized. That's the kind of people that John was writing to. But here at the beginning of Revelation, he reminds us that we are his servants. We are his redeemed ones. We are his kings, his priests, his companions, his church. The scripture has quite a lot to say about men. This is something remarkable that has happened to us. This is something in which you and I can rejoice. We are blessed indeed to be counted and to be known as his people sitting here this evening. Scripture says a lot about us men. It says that we were made in the image of God. We look a little like him. We function a little like him. And we've been elevated over the rest of his creation. We are quite unlike any other creature that he has made. Remember when Adam was the animals were brought to him for him to name them. And as he did that, there was no other creature found comparable to him to be his helper. God made man his vice regents, but we fell. And a whole lot of consequences followed on from that fall, too many for us to think about here this evening. But in a way, Revelation extrapolates those consequences to their ultimate end. God is the judge, isn't he, of all the earth. We fell and we became sinners. We fell and we became disobedient. We fell and we became to God those who were aliens and foreigners, those who were estranged. The Bible even goes so far as saying that we fell and became enemies of God. Children of wrath, upon whom the wrath of God will fall. And all that sets us up for a particular designation and standing, doesn't it? The prophet Hosea gave us a summary of it. From God's viewpoint, we're not his. Not my people. That's a terrible verdict. Much of the world remains in that position today. So depressing and tragic when you work that out and think that through. Well, it would be if it remained that way. John here, in this first chapter of Revelation, in various verses, speaks of the people of God. He's instructed to write in a book and to send it to the seven churches, to the people of God scattered throughout Asia. It's a letter, a message to certain people, isn't it? For whom everything has changed. You were not his people, but now you are his people. That same Old Testament prophet Hosea reveals the grace of God, doesn't he? In Hosea 1 and verse 10, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. There's a hymn in our Christian hymns, hymn book number 494, Father, 'twas thy love that knew us. One of the lines in that hymn tells us that grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family. You who were not a people are now the people of God, part of the Saviour's own family. That's a primary theme here in this book of Revelation. From the very start, an important distinction is being made. You are now his very own people, the people of God, and we're reminded what we have become now and forever. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to whom belongs dominion forever and ever. John reminds us about what we have become. We have a king. We have a kingdom. We have a hope, and in these things we have much assurance in our calling. Verse 20 speaks of the seven lampstands which represent the churches of God. The Saviour is not far away from us, somewhere up in the heavens. He is walking in the midst of his people. Romans 8 and 29 says, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn from among many brethren." How helpful a phrase like that is, isn't it? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This book of Revelation is about Christ, and it's about his people. It's about those he has saved. It's about those he is saving. It's about those that he will save. And so we can be tremendously encouraged by these things. But it's also about a people who have been set free. It not only reveals a people to us, but it reveals a people who have been set free. And we can read there in verse 5, can't we? Of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, says John. We need to focus in on that verse because it's full of fundamental thoughts. His resurrection, his reign, his redemption, his claim on us. The transfiguration, if you like, that has come about concerning us, the people of God. Later on in the book of Revelation, John records the Lord's just judgments. So when you come to chapter 6, for example, you can read there how he sees one of the seals opened by the Lamb of God. And what follows after that is horrifying, terrifying. And when you read that chapter, you're reading about what's in store and what's coming upon the earth, what's already come upon the earth. The labor pains of a world in travail. All the death, all the violence, all the famine and disaster. It would be objectionable if we weren't reminded that God is a just judge. Records is the prop end of the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3 verse 6 speaks of the wrath of God which is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's the natural position of all men who come into this world. John's reminder in verse 5 and verse 6 that we are his people who have been washed from our sins in his blood is very, very welcome. Washed from our sins. What does that mean? Well, my dad, when he was at work, he's retired now, but when he was at work, my dad was a welder. And as I grew up as a boy, I remember my dad would come home every day from work. And he'd come into the house, he'd go straight upstairs and get into the shower and have a good wash and clean. All that grubby grime that he gathered throughout the day. He came in, his face was black, his hands were black, his overalls were black. He'd go straight upstairs and have a shower. And my post-shower dad was very different from my pre-shower dad. He was very pink and very clean, free from all that grime and grubbiness, free from those dirty work clothes. He was presentable, he was acceptable, he could sit down at the dinner table and eat a meal among us, accepted by everybody around that table. All the dirt and all the grime was gone. And when he retired, I spoke to him about perhaps returning to work part-time. But he didn't want any of it. He said he had enough of work. He wanted to be free of it. He'd washed his hands of it all. That gives us some indication of what it means to be washed and cleansed from our sin. We're free of it completely. Cleansed from it completely. Remember that time when Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee and came to the country of the Gadarenes? He met a man living in the tombs, didn't he? A man who couldn't be chained, couldn't be contained, couldn't be controlled. He lived a wild and a wretched life. People were fearful of him. You know the story. But afterwards, after Jesus had met him, we read in Mark 5:15 that people came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind. He was now a man free from the weight of oppression and the affliction of evil and the misery and the pollution of sin. He was liberated from that unclean spirit and from that wretched and unclean way of life. To be washed of our sin, there in the second part of verse 5, is to be made clean and free from sin, from all its effects, from all its consequences, from all its power, and from the overseer. It's liberty, isn't it? God is interested in liberty and freedom for his people. And Revelation reveals to us a people of God who are a people set free. It's prefigured in the book of Exodus. God brought his people out from Egypt. What did he bring them out of? Well, he brought them out of bondage. The destroying angel passed over the people of God, but destroyed the Egyptians. They were brought out free. They went through the Red Sea. They passed through the waters. The Egyptians, trying to do the same, were drowned. But the people of God came out free. Exodus 12:13 says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Their bondage was broken, their misery was ended, their deliverance was accomplished, and all the power of Pharaoh was smashed. It's a complete, total transformation, isn't it? A transfiguration. Those who were not a people were the people of God brought out and set free. It's a transformation, is it, from those filthy rags of self-righteousness to the robes of the righteousness of the Son of God, a people set free. In washing you, God has made you his own. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. On the night of before his crucifixion, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, told them, "You are clean." Paul speaks of the people of God as those who have come into the glorious liberty of the children of God, released from something wretched and oppressive into something wonderful and marvelous. It means all the power and the consequence of sin is broken. We are the people of God, a people who are set free, and a people who are united. United in our love of the Son of God, brought together to serve him. I don't know if you've read the children's book, The Iron Man. If you've ever read that to your grandchildren, you'll know the beginning of the story. It begins with a peculiar scene on the seashore, doesn't it? A hand crawling about. And the hand finds an eye. And then it finds a head. And it finds a leg. It finds an arm and a body. And gradually the whole of this great iron man that was smashed and broken apart gets brought and joined together. And that's what's happened to us, isn't it? Jesus, in washing us and cleansing us from our sin, has made us kings and priests to his God, so that we're all joined together in that same body, in that same work, in that same service, in that same blessing and privilege. That verse 6 there reflects other parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament teaching, which talk about a people joined together. Exodus 6 says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And Paul in Ephesians 2:21 speaks of the people of God as a building being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We are a people who are revealed here in this book of Revelation to be God's own people, a people set free from sin, a people united and joined together. We're united in our nationality. We are citizens of heaven. We are united in our occupation. We are kings and priests to God. We are united in our new situation. We are brought near who were once far off. And we are brought near to serve him. This is a great encouragement. These are wonderful things that John writes about. And again throughout this book of Revelation, we're going to meet up with these things. Perhaps you could go home and read again that chapter and just spot how many different times through there John refers to us in some way or other as God's people. Well, we're going to finish there this evening. We're going to sing